Chapter 17 is the continuation of the 15, 16, and 17 grouping. Chapter 15, 16, and 17 are three parables of sorts. In chapter 15, we had the parable or the allegory of the vine tree, Israel likened unto a vineyard or a vine tree. And then in chapter 16, we had Israel likened unto a unfaithful wife that had turned away from the Lord. So chapter 15 was unfruitfulness, chapter 16 unfaithfulness. And now in chapter 17, we have another picture called a riddle and a parable of the two eagles, the eagles representing Babylon and Egypt. And he explains that as you go through. Now, the setting for this is the year 590 or 588 BC, thereabout, about 2 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, the final destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Verses 1 through 10, we have the parable of the eagles. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. Now, the riddle there is sometimes thought of as an allegory or a deep, hard saying that needed an explanation for understanding. It's interesting that in the Hebrew, it's the very same word used for Samson's riddle that he gave to the Philistine fellows there when he was going to get married to one of the Philistine girls, and he gave them a riddle and challenged them to discover the meaning of the riddle. It's the same Hebrew word, which means allegory. And then a parable was the phrase used for the earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So he gave a parable unto them. And he said, Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle, verse 3, with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, and had different colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. And he cropped off the top of the young twigs and carried it unto the land of traffic, and he set it in the city of merchants. Now, when we get down to verse 11, the explanation is given. So there's no need for me to really give it all in detail here, but to get a running start, I'll mention it, and then I'll repeat it again. The great eagle here is a reference to specifically Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar is this great eagle, and it does describe the greatness of Babylon. It was a great eagle, great wings, long wing, full of feathers, had different colors, and it came unto Lebanon. Now, the Lebanon mentioned there is a reference to Jerusalem. So in this allegory or this parable, they're using Lebanon as a symbol of Jerusalem. And he took the highest branch of the cedar, and he cropped off the top of the young twigs. That is a reference to Jehoiachin, who was taken away captive by Nebuchadnezzar unto Babylon. So as you read the first part of it, it just seems kind of mysterious and hard to understand, but that's because it was a allegory and a parable. Then he says, he took also of the seed, verse 5, of the land and planted it in the fruitful field and placed it by the great waters, and he was set a willow tree, or set as a willow tree. This is a reference to King Zedekiah, who after King Jehoiachin was taken away unto Babylon in 597, that Jehoiakim, or Zedekiah, excuse me, he was left after him, kind of as a vassal king and appointed by the king Nebuchadnezzar to rule the people of Israel. And it grew and became a spreading vine, that is, the kingdom under Zedekiah, and became a spreading vine of low structure of branches and turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him, so that it became a vine, and the bough or brought forth, excuse me, branches and shot forth springs. And there was also another great eagle, and with his wings many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him, shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. This is a reference to Egypt. The second eagle is a reference to Egypt. It was planted in a good soil, verse 8, by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, that it might bear fruit, that it might be a godly vine, or goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof? And it shall wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yes, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither? When the east wind toucheth it, it shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Now, one of the reasons that God would speak through parables, and Jesus did the same, was to get people's attention, to grab their attention. And those that were curious about the spiritual truth, it would draw them in. Someone said Jesus was a storytelling man, and indeed he was. No one ever spake like Jesus Christ. And he could take earthly stories and tell them with a heavenly meaning. The word parabole carried with it the idea of to lay alongside. So it would be laying an earthly story alongside a spiritual truth. And Jesus would do that quite often, and people would be drawn in, and they would, you know, come to understand the spiritual significance and meaning. And those that were unconcerned about spiritual things, they would just, this guy, I can't understand him. I can't make sense of it. And they'd turn and just go away. But those that wanted to know the truth, it would captivate them and draw them in. So in this section here, we have this long, elaborate parable. But the meaning of it begins in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, say thou to the rebellious house, reference to Israel, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon. So now we're speaking plain English, right? Now we're making sense of what has been said. God is not into hiding or clouding the truth. God would only speak in a parable form so that we would be drawn in and get a clearer understanding of the truth. God never intended to try to hide or cloud or obscure the truth. And so he makes it very clear that the king in verse 2 that was carried away was King Jehoiachin. And verse 13, you say, well, how do you know that? You go back and study the history of what is going on here and you piece it together. And then verse 13, he hath taken of the king's seed, which is Zedekiah. He was the king who had his eyes taken out. While his sons were slain, then his eyes were taken out, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him, and hath also taken the mighty of the land, and the kingdom might be based, and that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. So Nebuchadnezzar was gracious unto the remnant that were left in Jerusalem. And he allowed them to have this king and to kind of govern themselves, but he made a covenant with them and he gave them some rules that they had to follow. But aside from that, they basically prospered and were blessed, and everything was kind of fine. This is when Jeremiah was exhorting the people, build your houses, plant your vineyards, get married, have kids, go to Kmart and shop or whatever, you know, just kick back. Don't rebel against the king of Babylon. You know, capitulate, and it's going to be 70 years of captivity. And the people rebelled against Jeremiah. Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem while Ezekiel was preaching in Babylon. And Jeremiah was saying, look, this is a 70-year captivity, so you might as well just enjoy this time, relax, and don't rebel. Don't sweat it. If you do, the king will come back and he'll wipe us out. And that's what happened. They didn't listen to Jeremiah, and the Babylonians came back and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Now, he made a covenant with the king's seed, but Zedekiah listened to foolish counsel and he tried to rebel and overthrow against the government. Now, he did that by looking to Egypt for help against Babylon. Notice it in verse 15, but he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors unto Egypt that they might give him horses, as much people and much people shall he prosper. Shall he escape that doeth such things, or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised, referring to Nebuchadnezzar's, and whose covenant he broke, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Now, interesting that the king of Israel, Zedekiah, would look to Egypt. Egypt represents the world. Egypt also, you might think of, represents the flesh. Now, they had horses, they had chariots, they had all kinds of mighty men, but God says to look to man for help and the horses and the chariots is vain. To look to the world, to look to the flesh, rather than looking unto the Lord. And so it was a rebellion in that they were leaning on the arm of the flesh, Egypt. And they were looking to Egypt to help them and deliver them, and it didn't really work. It didn't help. We need to learn the lesson that we need to trust in the Lord, and we need to look to the Lord, and we need to rely upon the Lord. And in our time of great trouble, it is the Lord that will deliver us and strengthen us and help us. We can't look to the flesh. We can't look to the world. We can't look to Egypt. Now, in verse 17 down to verse 21, he basically kind of just recounts the fact that they despised the oath. They broke the covenant. Therefore, verse 19, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even I will recompense upon him his own head. So the king should have not rebelled against the covenant he made with Babylon, and God wouldn't have brought further judgments, but he didn't do that. So in verse 22 to 24, in closing, this very simple chapter, which basically just speaks beforehand of what is going to happen to Israel or Jerusalem or Judah, lest they be overly discouraged and despondent and downcast, God gives them a ray of hope from verse 22 to 24 as a promise of the Messiah. And he uses another kind of analogy of the branch, but this time it's the top of a cedar tree, and it's a reference to the coming Messiah. So thus saith the Lord, verse 22, God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and I will set it, and I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon the high mountain and inment. So he's referring there to the Messiah, the tender one. This twig cropped off from the top is the Messiah. It's a messianic prophecy. And in the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all the fowls of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. It speaks of Messiah's kingdom reign, and during the millennium, how other nations will come and dwell under the shadow of the Lord who reigns. And all the trees, verse 24, of the field shall know that I am the Lord, and I have brought down the high tree. I've exalted the low tree. I have dried up the green tree, and have made every dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Now, I believe the fulfillment of these last few verses 22 to 24 have their completion or have their ultimate fulfillment in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus comes in his second coming, he will come to establish his kingdom reign for 1,000 years. I believe in the pre-millennial coming of Jesus Christ, visible coming of Christ, that he will come in power and great glory, and that he will establish a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. It's tied into God's promise to David that of thy seed there will be one sit upon the throne forever. And so there will be that fulfillment. God, even though he would judge Israel, God, even though they had sinned, would judge them for their sin. God is faithful to keep his covenant promises, his unconditional covenant promises that God makes to them. And so God would send the Messiah in his second advent or the second coming, and he will establish his kingdom. And all the other fowls, some feel that this is a reference to other nations, will find shadow of the branches thereof as they dwell. This will be the theocratic reign of Christ, where Christ is reigning upon the earth. And what a wonderful, wonderful time that will be. The Old Testament prophets foresaw the coming of the Lord and the kingdom that he would bring in. And we pray, thy kingdom come. We're looking forward to that time. So I believe it's the second coming. Then they will know that the Lord has done it. In chapter 18, a little lengthier chapter and a fascinating one, we leave the three chapters dealing with the parables. And now God not dealing with them as a nation as far as their sin, but now shows that each of them as individuals have a responsibility before God. So you might title chapter 18, Individual Responsibility Before God, or that God judges individuals. Now, why was this spoken? Because the people in Israel were accusing God of being unfair. Look at verse 25. We'll get there in a minute, but turn to verse 25 of chapter 18. This was their problem. They were saying, the way of the Lord is not equal. In other words, God is not fair. You say, well, why? What was it they thought God was not fair in? They thought that it was not fair for God to judge them when it was their father's sin. They were saying, look, it's my grandfather that sinned. Why should I be judged? Or it was my great-grandfather, or maybe a little closer, it was my dad that sinned. And God, that's not fair that you would judge me when it was my ancestor's sin. So going back to verse 1 of chapter 18, we're going to see a fascinating chapter where God spoke through Ezekiel. And it is very applicable to us tonight, is that each individual stands or falls before God and has to answer for their own sin, that God judges individuals for their sin, and that he will not judge a innocent or righteous person for an ancestor's sin. Now, it's true that you might come under the results of a forefather's sin, and you might be affected by the results of it. But as far as God directly judging you, this denies that concept. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. So in verses 1 through 4, we have the scornful proverb that was going around in Israel. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. And as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, the proverb that was popular in that day was the people saying, our fathers have eaten sour grapes. therefore our teeth are set on edge. What they meant by that is that our fathers are the ones that sinned, and we're the ones that are suffering for it. God is judging us. They ate the sour grapes, and we're born with these crooked teeth, you know. It's their problem. Now, as I said, granted, there are times when a person's sin can affect future generations. But God is going to establish very clearly that He judges individuals that sin. And He doesn't judge children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren because of their ancestors' sin. And that's found in this little phrase. He repeats it a couple of times at the end of verse 4. The soul that sinneth shall die. All souls are mine. All souls are mine has the idea of that we stand before God as individuals. You stand before God tonight as an individual. You can't cop out and say, well, my dad was a sinner. It's not right for you to judge me. Or my dad was a righteous person, and therefore you can't judge me. Because he was righteous, then you shouldn't judge me when you're a sinful person. So as individuals, we stand before God. All souls are mine. And then he begins to develop it by giving some examples. The first is the case of the just man, who in the story here as it unfolds became the grandfather. He says, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, that is in a pagan kind of ritual way, they would put their idol worship places on the mountains, neither hath he lifted up his eyes to idols, the house of Israel, neither hath he defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath he come to a menstruous woman, so he is living sexually pure, following the Levitical law, hath not, verse 7, oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with garments, and hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgments between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, verse 9, hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Someone described this person as being the perfect gentleman. I like that. Here's this perfect gentleman. He keeps the law of God. He doesn't turn to idolatry. He lives a pure and holy life, and he keeps the Levitical. He doesn't loan people money and charge them exorbitant interest rates. He doesn't rip people off. He's a perfect gentleman, and God says, he shall live. But we have the case of an ungodly son. So this righteous man has an unrighteous son, if he begat a son, that is a robber, a shedder of blood, that doeth like to any one of these things, and doth not in any of these duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, and hath spoiled the violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to idols, and hath committed abominations. So, this is not a case of like father, like son. He had a good father and an evil son. Hath given forth upon usury, verse 13, hath taken increase, shall he live? He shall not live. He that doeth all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now we have the third case or example. We have the godly grandson. So you have a godly father, ungodly son, and then that ungodly son has a son, and this son is godly. Now, lo, if he begat a son that seeth all his father's sins, interesting, which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like. Now, that's great. When a young person can look at his parents' sins and say, I'm not going to live that way. And it is kind of amazing how you can have a godly individual and then an ungodly child, and then that ungodly child has a godly child, and you're trying to figure it out. And we can't always figure that out. All souls are mine, God says. The soul that sinneth, he shall die. In the context of Ezekiel, he's talking about physical death. But we know that that's a New Testament principle as well, that sin brings death. So here we have an godly grandson. And he describes again the same things, but he does them in that he's a godly person. But jumping down to verse 17, that hath taken off his hand from the poor and hath not received usury of increase and hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed and spoiled his brother by violence and did that which is not good among the people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. So God was just kind of like real upset with them that they were accusing him of being unjust. And they were saying, well, you know, it's not fair that we are being punished for our father's sins. And God says that is absolutely not the case. Then we have God's perfect righteousness described. Yet say, verse 19, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of his father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wickedness and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn, here it is, God's mercy, will turn from his sins or all of his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All of his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall be mentioned unto him. They shall, not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Now look at verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? God says, listen, I do not take pleasure in the death of the unrighteous. I do not take pleasure in bringing judgment. Actually, God is the one who most often is displaying and demonstrating and showing mercy and grace and forgiveness. God's judgments are much more rare than his mercy and his compassion and his forgiveness. His judgments come when we persist in our wicked ways, when we rebel against him, when we harden our hearts against him. God, through the entire scriptures, is patient, long-suffering, compassionate, forbearing, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, God says it's not right that you would accuse me. Notice verse 24, but when the righteous man turns away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that which he hath sinned, and them he shall die. So you have a righteous man that turns to wickedness. Does his righteousness negate his wickedness? No, he will still be judged for his wickedness. Yet you are saying, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? I like that. Be absolutely assured that God in all of his ways is perfectly righteous. We may not understand them, and it may seem to us or be looking as though God's ways are unrighteous, but God's ways are perfect. When God judges somebody, all you can do is say, right on, Lord. Righteous and true are thy judgments. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He judges with perfect righteousness. So we need to be careful of accusing God of unrighteousness. There are those today that struggle with this idea of handed down sin and God judging or punishing those who had wicked ancestors. And I think it's been taken to an extreme that is completely unbiblical and has done great harm. There are those that feel that if you have some problem, it's most likely because you had an ancestor or a grandparent or a parent or a great-grandparent that was involved, and usually it's witchcraft or the occult. And you need to go back and discover that and then confess it and renounce it and free yourself from this bondage and stuff. And it's not biblical and it's foolishness. There are those that have even taught that you can inherit demons from your ancestors at birth, that a person can be demon-possessed because they had a grandparent that was involved in the occult. I don't believe that. And I think it's dangerous and foolish. So what you do is you get people in these psychological, sometimes called counseling sessions, where they go regress back into their past and they have to determine that, you know, my great-grandfather was a, you know, Satanist and I've inherited this problem because he was involved in demonic things. I mean, all you have to do is understand how radical the rebirth is when you were born again. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You don't have to be a theologian to realize that when you are born again, that's a complete clean break with the past. Now you say, well, what about after giving the Ten Commandments, God said that He visits the iniquity upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Well, you just need to read the next little phrase that says, upon them that hate me. God doesn't just punish innocent people because they had sinful parents or grandparents. And even in the context of that, it's referring to the results of your parents' sins. There are children today born addicted to drugs. Thankfully, they can be, you know, weaned of those things, but the effect is in their body. So, I mean, they are affected or hurt or damaged sometimes by the drugs that their parents took. Or if a woman is pregnant and she's drinking or smoking and it causes problems to her child, then her sins have affected her children. Or if you're in a home where your parents are very sinful and wicked and vile, and you may suffer from that. They may abuse you sexually, physically, emotionally. They may neglect you, and there are kids that suffer the result of that. But that's not God's punishment upon them. That's just the result of living in a sinful world. But it certainly does point up how thankful one ought to be if he's raised in a godly home. He's raised in a home where parents love them and discipline them and provide for them and care for them. What an absolute blessing that is. But God can reach down in the midst of even an ungodly family and save an individual right out of it. Some of you here tonight are the only person saved in your whole family. Thanksgiving, you're going to gather with the heathens and eat turkey, you know. And you're thinking, Lord, why me? Why did you reach down and save me? Well, it's just one of the mysteries of God's grace. Why are you in church tonight? Why are you reading your Bible? Why are you singing? Why are you praising the Lord? Why are you lifting your hands to the Lord when your whole family are a bunch of heathens? Because you were more charming and more intelligent? Because God saw something deep down within you that was worthy of salvation? No. Oh, the grace of God. Oh, His marvelous, wonderful, mysterious grace. But it is not God's will that anyone should perish. Now, if the wicked person will turn from his wickedness, God will have mercy on him. God will save him. Notice in verse 29, "Yet saith the whole house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal, and yours are unequal?" The idea of equal and unequal is tied in with the thing of righteousness and unrighteousness. You know, the word righteous literally means in the right. And I like that definition of righteousness, in the right, or right. Now, the Bible is clear that God is righteous, in the right, or right, and that man is unrighteous. He's in the wrong, or he's wrong. So God is righteous, man is unrighteous. Now, in verse 30, he closes this chapter with a call to return, and it's marvelous. "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his way." So when God judges, it's righteous according to our ways, saith the Lord God. "So repent and turn yourselves from all of your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." So God doesn't say, "Oh, goody, 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 I get to smoke them. Get to judge them, you know, hit them with a lightning bolt. Can't wait." God actually pleads with them and says, "Turn, repent." Another passage, God says, turn ye, for why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, saith the Lord. The same proverb was going on in Jeremiah's ministry. People were saying the same thing. And God through Jeremiah says, turn ye, why will you die, saith the Lord? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is pleading with them. Then verse 31, "Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart." That's what God wants. "And a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" Good question. "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Therefore, turn yourselves and live ye." So the Lord is saying, each of you as individuals stand or fall before me. If you do what's righteous, if you keep my laws and my precepts, you'll live. If you rebel, you harden your heart, you disobey, you're going to die. I mean, it's that simple. I don't know what's going on in your life or with your circumstances tonight, but what's the righteous choice? To turn ye. Why will you die? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why would you rebel? Why would you harden your heart? Why would you turn against God when God wants to forgive you and cleanse you and restore you and give you life? If you harden your heart, you rebel against God, then you are going to reap what you've sown. You have no one to blame but yourself. You can't accuse God of being unrighteous. So God's word is to cast away your transgressions and make you a new heart. How is that possible? Through being born again, through the rebirth. You repent by turning around, forsaking your sin. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you are born again. And when you're born again, you're given a new heart. You know, it's wonderful when you're born again. The things that you used to love, you begin to hate. The things you used to hate, you begin to love. And it almost freaks you out to think, you know what, man, I can't believe I used to do that. The longer you're a Christian, the more freaked out you used to, you know, just to remember what a sinner you were. It just amazes you. Can't believe I used to do that. Can't believe I used to talk that way. Can't believe I used to walk that way and hang out and do those things. If any man be in Christ, is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. So you can turn. You can turn tonight from your sin. You can be saved. You can be forgiven. You can have eternal life. If you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, let's pray.